Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Please be seated. As we continue through our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, it seems like this instruction on prayer is kind of stuck right after some disconnected discussions on worry over material possession and appropriate judgment. And then all of a sudden he gets into prayer again. And the fact that Jesus came back to the subject of prayer when he already dealt with it in great depth in Matthew 6 shows the importance of prayer. And so these are not all disconnected things. And as a matter of fact, it's what we see here as we dig into this, that it's a very, very important part of what he is saying, especially as it involves our relationships with others. The key here is verse 12, which ties these verses back to their prior verses. Verse 12 says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And what that does is that takes in the entire Sermon on the Mount, if you will, up to this point. Jesus wants us to understand that prayer is essential to understanding the heart of God. It is essential to understanding the heart of God, especially as it pertains to the promises God commits himself to when we pray. Think about that for a moment. God commits himself to promises. And as we pray, and so when we pray, we open up our heart, we open up our lives to these promises. Especially as we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount as it pertains to seeing sin in our own lives, more so than in the lives of others, when it talks about judging, especially when it pertains to extending mercy. And so Jesus here invites us towards the end of his sermon, he invites us to keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Charles Spurgeon said, let us draw near to the footstool of divine mercy in humble entreaty, and we shall realize the fulfillment of the promise, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Jesus asked a whole lot of us up to this point. He has asked a tremendous amount of up to this point, and he knows that we cannot do this without his help. You know, to try to live as Christ requires us to live on our own strength would mean a complete and total failure. On a daily basis, we would not be able to rise up to what it is that he is asking us to do. And therefore, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount cannot be looked at as the New Testament Ten Commandments. There is no, as a matter of fact, there is no sacrifice for the breaking of these laws. But what there is a promise of communion with God if we seek him. So he says here to ask, seek, and knock. And first of all, the first thing I want to point out is that's a great acronym. If you look at the word ask, A-S-K, then you have the elements of prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. And it's a progressive intensity. It's going from asking to seeking to knocking. Ask has the understanding of begging. Asking has the understanding of begging. It's an intensity of prayer. Have you ever thought of coming before the Lord, begging before the Lord? That's an intensity in prayer. Seeking has the understanding of desire and worship, passion in prayer. So knocking has the understanding of persistence. How often have you tried to get into the house when you've forgotten your key or somebody else's house, and so you know that they're home, and what do? You knock and you knock and you knock and you knock. That's persistence. So ask and keep asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. And Jesus is telling us here to have intensity, passion, and persistence in prayer. Now, there's a belief that all we need to do is ask God once and be done with it, and anything else is a lack of faith. And I don't believe that that's taught here at all. As a matter of fact, I think this particular scripture does away with that understanding, as well as the fact that Jesus himself went back
in the garden three times to pray the same prayer before the Lord. He was seeking the Lord in these things. And it wasn't just a one and done. He came back time and time again in order to do this. In Luke 18, it tells the story. I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to illustrate their need for constant prayer and to show them that they must never give up. They must never tire. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who was a godless man with great contempt for everyone. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly, appealing for justice against someone who had harmed her. The judge ignored her for a while, but eventually she wore him out. "I fear neither God nor man," he said to himself, "but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests." Then the Lord said, "Learn a lesson from this evil judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end, so don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who plead with him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when I, the Son of Man, return, how many will I find who have faith?" Persistence in prayer. Passion in prayer. We've been so trained by our culture to impatiently expect everything right now. Right now. How many of you complained because your internet took 5 seconds to respond? How many of you complained because 10 minutes in the microwave is just too long? How many of you complained because the fast food restaurant isn't so fast? It's definitely not food, but it's definitely not fast. We have expected so much. We have been, and we want it now. Instant credit, instant gratification, instant love. So persistence and passion in prayer is bothersome to us. We want to pray for, Lord, I've given you my request and I'm waiting. I mean, aren't you like Amazon, you know, where I just type it in and it's done and it arrives at my door? It's persistence. In this threefold description of prayer as asking, seeking, and knocking, we see a different aspects of prayer and different aspects of its reward. Prayer is like asking. We're making our request known to God. And it says that everybody who asks receives. Think about that. Everybody who asks receives. Asking and asking receives. So receiving is the reward of asking. When you ask, you will receive. When we seek, we're searching after God. We're searching after His Word. We're searching after His will. And the Lord promises, if you seek, you will find. That's a wonderful promise. If you seek, you will find. And it's not a hide and seek. It's a seek and find. Finding is the reward of seeking. Knocking until the door is open. The Word says that we have access to boldly go into the throne of God. And so it's just a matter of knocking. It's a matter of saying, "Lord, I'm here. I'm here." And continuing to knock. And so we seek entrance into that presence. We seek entrance into that heavenly palace, if you will, of the great King. And so in our knocking, we're in the presence of God. So the idea of knocking also implies that sometimes there's some resistance. You know, because if the door is open, we don't need to knock. But Jesus encourages us that even when you sense that the door is closed, and we use that language a lot as Christians, you know, well, the door's closed. Knock. If there's a door, knock. Because if the Lord desires us to walk through the door, He's going to open that door. If He desires to not for us to walk through the door, He's going to close it. So when do I stop knocking? That's a good question. When do I stop asking? When do I stop seeking? You continue to do so until you've either gotten your answer or you've gotten peace that there's not going to be an answer coming soon. Or not begin, my apologies, my, not going to be an answer coming at all, because the answer is no. And that is your answer. And that's always a good answer. I know that there are so many things that I have asked for that I look back and I say, "Thank you, Lord, that the answer was no." So it says, ask and it will be given to you. So God promises an answer to the one who diligently seeks Him. A lot of times our prayers are not answered because they are passionless. It's almost as if we're asking God to care for something that we don't care that much about. Maybe it's an obligation. Maybe somebody asked us a prayer. Maybe we committed to pray for somebody. You know, we hand out, I'll pray for you as business cards, you know, and we never follow through. And I'm guilty of that as well. Hopefully it's more out of forgetfulness than it is negligence. But I'll, you know, and so maybe it's because, you know, the Lord's not answering our prayers because of the lack of passion in them. Lord, I really don't care about this, but I'm going to bring it to you anyway. Now, let's not confuse passion with emotion or volume. You know, the more you scream your prayers or the more you cry when you pray doesn't mean it's passion. Passion is deep-seated in the heart. It's those things that move you. Passion has more to do with desire. How much do you desire something that you want God's attention on is the question. Not how theatrical you can be. And that passion is what drives your prayer life. God values persistence and passion in prayer because they show that we share His heart. It shows we care about the things that He cares about. Persistent prayer doesn't... We're not doing this because, you know, God's just, you know, sticking the bait out there and going, It's because when we recognize that it is God that has answered our prayer, not through our own strength, that gives glory to Him. It expresses our dependence upon Him. It brings our heart more in line with His. Now, how many of you have ever felt that our prayers just seem to be bouncing against the ceiling? There seems to be just a... like it describes in the Old Testament, the sky becomes bronze. There's just... the prayers cannot be lifted up. It doesn't even go beyond the material that we have in this building. Or sometimes it gets into the heavens, but it gets lost in space. We have God's promise here that prayers of passion and persistence are answered. So regardless of what we feel, we have these promises. He didn't say you may receive if you ask. He said you will. He said you will find if you seek. He says it will be opened if you knock. Those are promises. Those are things that God has committed Himself to. So the next question you might want to ask yourself is, why does God require prayer when He knows all things? He knows my needs. He knows when I need them. He knows what I don't need. He knows what I'm going to ask for. He knows my desires, the desires that are good and the desires that are not good. So why do I need prayer why does He require prayer when He knows all things? It's because that's the way He designed it. That's the primary answer, because that's the way He designed it. Now, in our human thinking, we can come up with some understanding as to why this might make sense, but ultimately, the reason, not the understanding, but the reason is that God said so. And so in doing so, we can commit to prayer because He says, if you do this, I will give you as I promised. But in our understanding, we understand that prayer builds our recognition that it is God behind what occurs. So we can give Him the glory when we pray, and these prayers are answered. It would be a loss of worship and prayer when we believe it is us who have brought things about. We no longer give the Lord the glory when we have not prayed something into existence, or not prayed something into being. Not because the power of prayer is contained in us, but because we are asking and seeking and knocking. We are continuing to desire the heart of God, and we're continuing to glorify Him in the things that come into being. While we're praying, God is working to bring things to bear in perfect timing. If we acted upon the things simply because they have come into our heart and mind, we would be a disaster. But as we pray for these things, as something might come up into our heart or our mind, and it might be a very good thing, and the Lord says, You know, and so we begin to seek and to ask and to knock, and his answer is not no, it is not yet. It's about his timing. Persistence in prayer is also needed in the recognition of spiritual warfare. Think about the story of Daniel. He prayed, and he was praying for 21 days. 21 days. Wow. 21 minutes, maybe? 21 days. He's praying about the same thing, and it is intense. And finally, an angel is dispatched. Finally, an angel comes to him and speaks to him, and Daniel's like, "What took you so long?" And he said, "Well, I was dispatched immediately, but I did battle with the prince of Babylon for 21 days until the archangel came to join in the fight, so I could be released." We don't know what's going on in the heavenlies. We don't know what's going on in the spiritual battle. Call to mind the story of Elisha, who prayed that, you know, that his servant might see, because his servant was so freaked out about the army that was coming over the horizon. And he said, "Lord, just show him what's going on." And so the heavens opened up, and Elisha and the servant saw this spiritual battle that was going on. We don't know. But we do know that it's happening. So persistence in prayer is needed in the recognition of spiritual warfare, that we are warriors, and that is our mightiest weapon. Now, we have to be cautious not to interpret this scripture, which unfortunately often is interpreted as meaning God is obligated to answer any prayer that is against His nature, or is illustrated below, that will bring us harm. So just because, "Lord, I believe that You have desire for me to have a Mercedes," doesn't mean that He's committed to do that. No, what I meant was that I want you to help out a young lady down the street named Mercedes. Just because we think we want it doesn't mean that God wants it for us. And so these cannot be taken as a name it and claim it type of verse. Just not realistic. Nor is it spiritually advantageous to us. So in verse 9, Jesus then illustrates the giving nature of God. And this is still connected. This is not a disconnected thought here. He's still talking about prayer, where he says, "What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give your gifts to your good children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So Jesus makes it clear that God doesn't have to be persuaded or appeased in prayer. What he wants to do is wants to give us more than just bread. He wants to give us more than what we ask for. Sometimes we don't know exactly what it is that we need to ask for. Sometimes we ask for something and the Lord says, "Oh, I just want to give you so much more." And sometimes we ask for serpents. And like a loving parent, God just says, "No. I'm not going to give you that. That would not be good for you at all." Unless we persistently ask for serpents. And then He might eventually say, "Well, okay, if that's what you want, I'll send it to you. And then I'll remove it when you ask me to remove it." He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven?" We cannot in any way say that God does not answer prayers. Even if the answer is not to our liking, if the answer is no, or if the answer, we want the answer to be no, and the answer is yes. "Lord, am I to continue for the rest of my life with this debilitating disease?" Yes. We cannot say that God does not answer the seeking heart. As a matter of fact, it is so specific in Scripture that to deny anything else is blasphemy. Because if we did so, then we would have to imply that God is more evil than even man. So what he's doing here is he's comparing God to the best human father. And he says even the best human father is evil on his best days. How much more is God a good and loving father? He is going to give us everything that we need. So in verse 12 then, again, if you don't think about it in context, it just seems like it's a non sequitur. It just doesn't follow. He says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Because for this is the law of the prophets. Now, this is not new to Jesus, by the way. He didn't come up with this truth, if you will. What he did do, however, is state it for the first time positively. Because there were, there were many philosophers that have stated it a very different way. There was a guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel in AD 20 that was challenged to summarize the law. And he says, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. Think about that. What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. Buddha said basically the same thing later on. Confucius said the same thing. But what Jesus said is, he said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. So you're not refraining from evil because you don't want evil upon you, which is almost like a karma kind of thing. What he's saying is, if you want good to come to you, then act like you want to be treated. If you desire to be treated with respect, then act respectfully. If you want to be treated with mercy, then act mercifully. But it's more than that. In doing this, Jesus made the command much broader. Great example is, it's the difference between not breaking traffic laws and in doing something positive like helping a stranded motorist. So it's not just a matter of staying out of trouble, but actively seeking opportunity to help others. Big difference in the way that we look at things. And this especially applies to Christian fellowship. If we would experience love and have people reach out to us, we have to love and reach out to others. If you've ever felt like you're isolated in a church, or that you don't belong, or that you don't have the fellowship that you desire, it's probably, most likely, because you're not reaching out to anybody. Because the fact of the matter is that we all have this tendency to sit back and wait for somebody to be kind to us, to somebody that reach out to us. I mean, there are a few folks that have just the personality that allows them to just go out and welcome and love everybody. I wish I were one of those individuals. I'm the guy that sits in the corner, just hoping for an opening. And so if you feel like potentially there's not, that you don't have that type of relationship, then I would encourage you to get past that and be that individual. And in being that individual, you'll find that there are others that respond to that. So if you want to be treated warmly, treat others warmly. And he says, this is the law and the prophets. So he shows us this simple principle. What we call the golden rule summarizes all the law and the prophets. It's about how we treat others. And if we treat others the way we want to be treated, then that requires that we obey all the laws, all that the law says about our relationships with others. You don't have to worry about violating the Ten Commandments. You don't have to worry about violating the things that Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, because you are so aware of how you want people to treat you that you're treating others that way. Spurgeon again. Oh, that all men acted on it. There would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law? Now, that makes things simple, doesn't it? It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it simple. Nobody is going to do this consistently. I was proof of that yesterday afternoon when I fussed at my wife. She deserved it. Not true. And I'm glad I get to the disc before she does, so I can edit that part out. But and if you don't want anybody to gossip about you, don't gossip about them either. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. We have a tendency to become a little selfish in our attitude. We have a tendency to as my dear friend Ed Gaines used to say, grow inward eyeballs. We used to, you know, we do things like, you know, we become so aware of ourselves and so aware of our hurts and our feelings and everything else that we don't treat others as we would like to be treated by them. The interesting thing here is that this verse starts with the word therefore. And we know what that means. If the word, if it's there, then you you find out what the word therefore is there for. And so what that does is it points back to the previous verses. It points back, and since it's a summarizing statement, it points back to everything that Jesus just said. Everything that Jesus just said. And since it can't contextually point back to the verses on prayer, it must be pointing to verses on judging. It must be pointing back to the character and nature of those who belong to God. Do we desire humility? Hunger and thirsting for the things of God? Mercy? Purity of heart? Do we desire those things? Do we desire to be sensitive to our own feelings so we can deal with them honestly and forcefully? Our own sin, excuse me, not our own feelings, but our own failings, so we can deal with them honestly and forcefully. Do we desire to love, even love our enemy? I have to confess here tonight. I was out in a public place just a few days ago, and I saw somebody that had, you know, I thought that had I had gotten past the pain. I thought I'd gotten past the hurt, and I saw them in public. And I purposefully made myself disappear, if you will, because I didn't want to deal with it. So I can tell you for sure that these things still rise up in our hearts. Do we desire to love, even love our enemy? And oh, by the way, I was at where I saw them was after stepping out of a movie that was about forgiveness. Lord, I really got that message, but I'm going to deal with it later. Do we desire to be charitable? Do we desire to be free from the worry of material things and trust for God that for all that I need? We read that in Matthew 6. Do we want people to look upon us with harsh judgment or with tender mercy? We read about that in chapter 7. Do we want them to leave us in our sin or help us to get out? Do we want the assistance to help remove the speck from our eyes? Because, man, it's such an irritation. It blinds me to the good things of life. And so I want your help in removing this speck from my eye. These cannot occur without passionate, persistent prayer to seek the heart of God. We cannot bring on the characteristics of the citizen of heaven without passionate, persistent prayer. So we can judge others as we would like to be judged. So we can be assured that these prayers will be answered. So we can extend mercy where mercy by definition is not deserved. Where we can be humble where our heart really wants to well up in pride. So we can hunger and thirst for righteousness. These things cannot come about except through passionate, persistent prayer. Lord, change my heart. So how do we take this home? Let me give you a few verses here that talk about prayer. Psalm 10:17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Psalm 145:18-19. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. And finally, Matthew 21:22. And these are just a few on prayer. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Jesus gave us these amazing promises that prayer, according to the heart of God, will be answered, and done so in a way that is always best for us. Often we do not have because we do not ask, it says in James, and when we do ask, we ask amiss. We ask for things that we shouldn't be asking for. God is waiting to pour out what He wants for you, but He's waiting for your participation. Are you as interested in your relationship with me as I am in you, is what he's asking. Do you have the desire, the passion to be in a, not only a salvation, a relationship of salvation, but a relationship of pure joy, of righteousness before me? Or are you okay just being baptized and cleansed and go off and wait for that final day? He gave us these amazing promises because he knows that prayer according to the heart of God will be answered and will always be done in what's best for us. So again, revisiting Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do we determine how we want to be treated? And then how do we honestly treat others the same way? More often than not, it's some subjective personal measure, and that's how the world takes this verse. Treat others as you want to be treated. Well, how is it that I want to be treated? Well, how is that determined? It's determined by how I want to be treated. It's not a subjective personal measure. It's very much outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. If your desire is to be Christ-like, it can only be done by seeking God's heart in prayer. The verses that lead up to this verse, and this very famous verse, are about the characteristics of a child of God. They're about the passion and persistence of prayer and the nature of God in answering. And like a good father, he only gives what is good. So what? Just imagine your life for a moment. If we passionately, persistently prayed to have a heart like his instead of desiring things or temporary passions. Just think for a moment what our lives would be like if we passionately, persistently pray to have a heart like his. Would he not give us our heart's desire? It says he will. He promises that he will. How would that look in our lives and our attitude towards others if we had that heart? Do you want people to be patient, kind, understanding toward you, fair, honest, thoughtful? Pray that God would give you that heart to treat others that way first. But we know that without that prayer, we're dealing on our own strength, and we will be as consistent as our wicked heart allows.